It's time for us to begin this evening, so if you have your Bibles with you, turn please to Job chapter 2. We'll try and cover 2 and 3 tonight. And if I don't get too sidetracked, we may make it. Let's read together Job chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 and down through verse 10. And what we're dealing here with here is Job's second test. He has finished the first one. He successfully finished the first one. And now the second one is coming up. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I'm sure as we read the beginning verses there, you recognize some of that language. Because the language with which section 2 or test 2 begins is roughly exactly the same as we found in chapter 1 when the first test was set up, when they had appeared before God and Satan made his appearance. But one thing you need to notice in the language that God uses here, and as Job is becoming the subject of another attempt to get him to curse God to his face, and that is, as God speaks, God does not blame Job at all. He doesn't blame nature, but we know that nature was involved. He doesn't blame marauders, though we know that marauders were involved. In fact, it's been suggested that if God blames anybody, he blames himself. Some suggest he doesn't even blame Satan. We could talk a great deal about that, but the main thing I think we want to know here is that God wasn't in the blaming business. God was in the defending business. And in that defending business, he was saying, "Job passed the first one and Job will pass the second one. And so you go and you do with him as you will, just save or spare his life." Well, why wasn't Satan satisfied with that first test? That's what he asked for. That's what he wanted. That's what he got. But once he got what he wanted, he wasn't satisfied. Well, the truth of the matter is that even though Satan's experiment had been for absolutely nothing, the only result being that his slander against God and against Job had been proved wrong, I guess we could say that that first test certainly demonstrated that piety is not the result of prosperity. Because even though Job had prosperity at first, he did not when it was over, but never did he lose his righteousness or his piety before God. It does demonstrate, and we talked about this some, that a righteous man can suffer and still be true to his God, because that's exactly what Job did. I guess it could also demonstrate, and I think this may be the reason that Satan wasn't satisfied, because he realized he had made the wrong offer in the beginning, and that is, it could also demonstrate that the trial had not been sufficiently severe. And what Satan is saying here was, God, you cut me off at the pass, and there's some things you wouldn't let me do. You wouldn't let me give him hard enough tests. But if I'm permitted to give him a hard enough test, let me tell you, God, he will curse you to your face. And so God invites him to proceed with that agreement, at least permits him to do so. And Satan departs from the presence of God. The real test for Job has not even begun yet. You know, you've got to be just crying for Job here. That he's been through everything that he's been through. He's lost everything that he possessed. He has lost his family. And here's Satan say, Lord, that's not enough. Turn me loose. Take away the hedge that you have built around him and let me get at him in a real sense. So the real test had not yet begun, and it was only when his own flesh is touched that the truth about Job, Satan says, is going to be made clear. And so he says, skin for skin. This is a riddle. Its meaning is not clear. And when you say its meaning is not clear, you also ought to add that commentators run wild trying to explain what it is. I think as we look at what's going on here, it is a barter. Skin for skin. You give this for that. Job judged the skin, Satan is saying, of his possessions and family to be a fair trade for his own life. I mean, I don't think it's that Job gladly gave up all of those things. But it is when things came face to face to Job, and it was either his skin or his family's skin, and his possessions, he said, I'll take my life, according to Satan's position. He was willing to give them up to save himself. A person will often sacrifice one part of the body to save just another part of the body, won't he? You may recall a few years ago it is now, and I have no record of it, couldn't look it up. But I recall that some time ago there was a man who was climbing in a mountain area, and he slipped and fell, and he was saved from falling because his arm got caught. And he could not get his arm loose. He worked at it. He tried. And he knew that if he didn't get loose, he was going to die right there. And so to save the rest of his body, he got one of the tools he had and cut his arm off. And that's what's going on here. Job would give up everything else to save himself. That man gave up a part of his body to save his body and to save himself. What's going on here, I think, does not refer to the past, but to the future. And that is how Job will treat God if Job himself is touched. And Satan went forth from the presence of God If you look at and back at chapter 1 and test number 1, you'll notice that there is a little gap. At least the language implies a little gap between Satan's departing from God and his getting on to Job. But you don't see that little gap in chapter 2. All you see is God going, and the very next thing, without any language to imply any delay, is that Job receives from Satan a body covered with boils all over his body. He's stricken with a disease. What it is, again, we don't know. And again, commentators have speculated greatly over what that disease was. The brief description that we have of it speaks of boils. Chapter 30 and verse 17 sort of gets into it a little bit, but that may be nothing more than a figurative description of deep pain. And we know that Job had deep pain and all that was going on, but it was some kind of disease, skin disease, covering the body and developing infections with a darkened skin, chapter 30 and verse 28, and peeling away, chapter 30 and verse 30. The skin peeled away with erupting pustules, chapter 7, and verse 5b, the second half of that verse, would meet the description that we found in chapter 2 in verse 7 that we read just a few minutes ago. There have been predictions about what that is named and what it is, but I'll not waste the time. Suffice to say that with the disease there were accompanying complications that seemed to include emaciation, chapter 19 and verse 20, fever, chapter 30, verse 30 in the second half of that verse, depression, chapter 7, verse 16, chapter 30, verse 15 and following, weeping, chapter 16, and verse 16, first half of that verse, sleeplessness, 7:4, nightmares, 7:14. And then to top everything off, he had bad breath. Chapter 19 and verse 17, you might also confer chapter 17 and verse 1. He had bad eyesight, chapter 16, verse 16, second half. He had rotting teeth, chapter 19 and verse 20, and a gaunt, hollow-eyed look, chapter 2, verse 12. Can you think of anything else that Satan could have done to Job? I can't think of anything else. But having been so afflicted, he went out and sat among the ashes. It was commonplace reference to dump outside the city. And it included everything from garbage to dung. It could indicate that Job was an outcast at this time, and that he had to leave where he was living and leave what was left of his family, his wife. But that may not be true, that he was put in quarantine, because if that were the case, his three friends could not have gotten to him. And his three friends were going to see came to him. Didn't help him a lot, but they did come to him, and I think they had good intentions when they came to him. More likely, it's his own reaction to his new status, as one man described it, as a piece of human trash. He passed his time scratching his itch with a piece of broken pottery. Sounds like a lot of us in chigger season, doesn't it? Job's second reaction in verses 9 and 10. And this time the pattern changes. For the first time in these verses, verses 9 and 10, Job's wife enters on the scene. It is absolutely true that when a husband and a wife stand together, they have a strength and a comfort that can stand against almost any foe that this world can bring against them. And now the devil is striking Job through the one who should have been his staunchest supporter and his greatest earthly source of strength, his wife, the mother of his children. Most spouses will support one another through a certain level of ill fortune, but often, too often, and one time is too often, when they reach a certain point, for better or for worse, is forgotten. I can take the for better, but this for worse is worse than I ever imagined, and so I shall separate. Closer and closer, all of the difficulties that Job is enduring that come to his heart now has added to it the dearest on earth to him. You think the devil doesn't have a pattern in what he's doing? He gets Job in this condition. He's out sitting in the ashes, and he looks up, and here comes his wife, and how happy he is. But the problem is, instead of Job having a spouse who is committed to him, Satan has an ally. The scripture does not give us any information about the background of Job's wife. So again, commentators speculate what kind of person she was. The speculation is rather ancient. Some traditions have given her a longer speech. And in the writings about her, Christians have generally been harder on her than Jews and Muslims have been. But however anybody has dealt with her, this we know, she was Satan's ally. And when you hear what she had to say, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Do you remember what Satan said to God? And the truth of the matter is that Job's wife is now saying to Job almost exactly what Satan said to God that Job would do if you'd just turn me loose on him. Satan's temptation did not reach Job directly. It reached Job through his wife. Do you still insist on maintaining your integrity? Job, what good did it do you? Given that question and the implications of that question, it appears that she, Job's wife, has already lost her faith. And now she's wanting Job to share. Sort of like Adam and Eve. Eve took and she did eat, gave to Adam, and he did eat. She wants Job to join her in her lack of faith. At the very best, her statement can only be understood as a desire to see Job out of his misery. And the sooner the better. Because if you curse God, you'll die. She doesn't look out to the future and see the possibility of restoration of family and wealth. Even the friends do and recommend repentance as the way to reverse Job's fortunes. Job, if you'll just repent, they say, of the sins that we know you must have committed because God's done this to you, God will bless you. But his wife sees death as the only remaining good for Job. He should pray to God to be allowed to die or curse God in order to die. Whatever her motive, Job rejects the suggestion and he doesn't take it calmly. Even in his agony, he rejects that suggestion with rage. He doesn't call her wicked, but he calls her foolish. You speak as one of the foolish women. You speak as one lacking in discernment. She thinks that God has treated Job badly and deserves a curse. Job doesn't find anything wrong with God. Don't we all hope we would have that kind of faith? Job's trials certainly have entered a new phase. Instead of helping, his wife and friends cause him more pain and put him under more pressure than all the other things that have happened to him. In the first trial, God gives and takes away. Here, it is equally right for God to send both good and evil. Receive is an active word, implying cooperation and not simple submission. And that's where Job is. Everything that's happened, including his wife, Job blames neither himself nor God. He refuses to get bogged down in trying to understand all of the reasons for all of his problems. He just simply takes, it appears, the attitude, God understands, I don't. And to receive and to accept trouble from God implies the acceptance of a certain almost illogical dimension of life so far beyond human understanding that faith cannot really comprehend it, cannot understand it. But as one writer wrote, such positive faith is the alchemy that changes the lead of suffering to the gold of peace, sorrow to joy, sour to sweet. Don't misunderstand. The cost to Job was high. And the truth of the matter is, and it may be the way most of us would be, though I pray not, it's easier to lower your view of God than to raise your faith to such a height. And that's what Job did. He raised his faith. And the scripture says Job did not sin. Well, now, wait a minute, preacher, that's not what it said. Well, wait a minute, questioner, that is what they said, what the scripture says. It just adds a couple of words. Job did not sin with his lips. But I suggest to you that with his lips is no limitation. Because if you believe that that is some kind of limitation, and Job may well have felt differently on the inside, if he talked in a manner that wasn't what he believed, he sinned. Well, when you say he didn't sin with his lips, now the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Job did not sin. Job's words were honest. And they were from the heart, even though Satan had already corrupted his life and his body. I don't think anybody can really believe that it's okay to curse God in the mind as long as you don't curse Him with the lips. Job did not sin. And in addition to that, we can't consider or concede that later Job weakened and fell into sinful speech. Now we'll discover that some of Job's comments as he goes along and makes his speeches and his defenses, that some of his statements are fairly shocking, and some of his dialogues seem almost as blasphemy to God. Certainly strong disagreement with God, it seems. But if you've read the book of Job before, you know, and if you haven't read it before, you will find out that God never charges Job with sin. In spite of how he spoke, in spite of what he said, and if there's anything maybe that you and I need to learn from all of this, it is that God is patient with His people, and particularly when His people are in trouble and suffering, and we don't understand. And we talk to God in a straight fashion. I believe that God never minds that. And I believe that God listens with sympathy and understanding. But there are just some things that we will discover that we will not understand, and that what God is doing and how He is doing it and His ultimate purpose is such that He cannot change things for you and me as individuals very often. Job makes some pretty strong statements. But when it was all over, God had no charges against Job. In some ways, it seems that Job's words in chapter 2 and verse 10 or maybe the last expression of a clear mind and unshaken faith that will pass his lips before he sinks beneath the waves. There'll be times when he will seem to have become unhinged. But when you see that, I urge you to remember that in the beginning of this book, we saw Job as he really was and as he truly is. Verses 11 to 13, Job's friends arrive. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. These were three men who apparently knew Job and had known Job. The scripture doesn't tell us the basis of their friendship, but apparently there was one. His friends came from three different countries. And there's nothing to justify the suggestion that some have made that they were kings. The fact that they made an appointment shows that they were already friends and that they thought it would be better to come together. And so they got together and then made their journey. You know, it's a real blessing to have friends. And it's a blessing to have friends that will come to you and comfort you when you have difficulties and problems and sorrows. And it's very difficult. These men dropped everything in time of need. They traveled a distance and they stayed by Job's side for 7 days, just sitting there quietly. There's no reason to doubt that they were genuine friends and that their motives were sincere. Their behavior, I think, shows a sympathy for Job's plight. They were tactless at times. They were undiscerning at times. But there's no reason to suppose that their words had any other motive than to comfort Job and to help him out of his difficulty. Scripture says they didn't recognize him. They walked up. They could see how differently he looked from the last time they saw him. And their gestures of sympathy are no less real because these men are conventional in their thinking and in the doctrines that they suggest, which were the common doctrines of the day. And as we suggested in the introduction, even in the day of Jesus Christ, Father, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Somebody had to sin for something like that to happen to an individual, and that was the basis of the arguments of the three friends. 7 days was the common period of mourning for the dead. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 15, Ezekiel sat down 7 days when he met the exiles. That's an example of it. The friends' reason was similar. They saw that Job's suffering was very great, and so they sat with him quietly without saying anything. You reckon that was because there was really nothing to be said? And isn't it true that when you and I have been in difficulties, it has comforted us when a friend, a brother, or a sister will come up and give us nothing more than a hug? And that may well be what these three friends were going through at this time. There was nothing to be said. What they had seen, the difference in Job, was horrifying, made them speechless. They were true friends. And they went out to sit with Job in the ash heap with the compassion of a silent presence. The real problem with this mission of mercy was that no mercy was forthcoming. As evidenced by their speech, even when they sat in silence with Job, they were condemning him in their minds. They didn't think up all of the statements they made just on the spur of the moment. Chapter 3. Job laments his birth. Beginning in chapter 3 and going through chapter 27 and verse 23, we have the discussions between Job and his friends. The overall nature of these discussions is hard to say. Some call it a discussion, some call it a debate, some call it a conversation. I think the speeches are too long for conversation. There is not really the kind of argument that you would see in a debate. And I've been in a lot of debates. It's not some kind of philosophical symposium or theological dissertation. As one commentator put it, and I think correctly so, Job's dunghill is not an improvised wisdom school. An audience is implied. The speakers are not attempting so much to convince one another, even when they address each other. And that sometimes makes it difficult to find the connection between one speech and the next speech. There's often not a direct reply to the speech that has preceded the speech that we would then be studying. There is no use of formal logic to test the validity of the assertions made. The speeches are often emotional, and you'll discover that sometimes they resort to personalities between Job and his friends. Job's speeches differ from those of his friends in at least this respect. They talk to Job about God, and Job talks about God and sometimes to them. But Job is in a different situation from them. Job is trying to understand his experience, and so very often he talks to himself, and he's struggling in and with his own mind to understand and see if he can fathom what is going on in his life. He's trying to retain, or if lost, he's trying to recover his friendship with God. Hence, he appeals to God time and time again. His prayers may shock at times, but that's not all that unusual. You go back and read Jeremiah, and you'll find that some of his conversations with God at times almost fall just short of blasphemy. He's pretty straight with God. And now Job has prayers that may shock at times, but at least, and this is to Job's credit, he keeps talking to God. He doesn't stop praying. He doesn't stop talking. He doesn't forget about God. He keeps talking to God because Job is wise enough to know that that's where the answer, if there is an answer, is going to be found. Some people find Job's outburst in the dialogues completely opposite to his tranquility in the prologue. But they overlook the fact that nowhere in the book does Job bewail any of his losses that he had back in chapter 1 or his illness in chapter 2. He's not concerned with his wealth. He's not concerned with his health. From the beginning to end, he is concerned with God and with his life with God. And I suggest to you that it is because he seems to have lost God that he is really suffering such torment. It's not that he's been rendered indifferent to poverty. I'm sure he would rather be where he had been. It's not that he was callous in bereavement, because you cannot undergo that which he underwent without bereavement. It's not that he is heedless in pain, because you cannot suffer the level of pain that he suffered without crying out. Had he done those things, Job would not only lose his God, but his humanity. It is that his overriding concern is his relationship with God. Now let's look at chapter 3. And I'm not going to take time to read that chapter, because that clock's going faster than it's supposed to. I will see if I can get it out to the ash heap. In the first speech, which comes from Job, the spectacle of human misery is presented with great pathos. Job is stunned because he cannot deny that it is the Lord who has done this to him. More pitiful than his why is his desperate need to find God, his friend. Only God in the end can heal Job's innermost mind. It's not that God gives direct answers to Job's questions, because he never does that in the book of Job. It is that after God has spoken, Job leaves his questions behind. 7 days of silence. It is Job who breaks the silence. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Job had had time to meditate, probably with some morbidity, over his fate. He was crushed by unbearable weight. His grief is intensified because life had promised, it had even given so much, His present state threatens to cancel his faith in the goodness of God and making him a man. Job, this unique servant of God, and Job doesn't know that at this time. He didn't hear what God said about him. But this unique servant of God, industrious, devout, noble, the paragon of the world, there's not another one like him, God said. Now sitting in ashes, his past lost, his present pain, and his future empty. And in that context, Job opened his mouth and cursed. He didn't curse God, but he cursed the day of his birth. Job had discovered how wretched human life can sometimes be, so wretched that it would be better to end life quickly and best never to have existed at all. And that's the attitude that Job has. So Job curses his birth, verses 3 to 10. He longs for death, verses 11 to 19. He deplores life, verses 20 to 23. And he ends with a moan, verses 24 to 26. Now these verses and these subjects that are discovered here don't mean that Job has lost control. Nowhere at any time does Job appear as a man who has gone haywire and has just lost everything. But who knows exactly what he is saying and means every word of it? Job has that confidence in what he's saying and doing. True, at the end of the day, he's going to recant his words and he's going to repent in sackcloth and ashes. But this perspective is gained under entirely different circumstances because it occurs after God has spoken. One of the grimmest aspects of Job's experience is that he did not teeter over the brink, but faced it all with his eyes wide open and with his mind intact. Self-control is quite different from not showing one's emotions. Job had self-control, but at the same time, he showed his emotions. Job is not a stoic. He's not some kind of dehumanized robot. God nowhere prescribes a torpid resignation, nor does he condemn those who cannot walk through the furnace with undisturbed tranquility. That is not our God. Job is a man. His skin is festering. His nerves are on fire. The Lord's testing is not to see if Job can sit still like a stone. One of the amazing aspects of Job's faith is that he did not reach a point ever where he just threw in the towel and said, "It's all over, I don't want any more. Curse God and die, or forget God without the curse." But while he didn't abandon his faith, he may have been like some of us have been, but with far greater reason than we. He just got sick and tired of trying to put a good face on things when the things he was facing didn't seem to have any good about them at all. And I suggest to you, and I think God agreed based on what's said here, that that's just honesty. It's not sin. Job chapter 3 may be the bleakest chapter in Scripture if you set aside the crucifixion of our Lord. It's certainly bleaker than Psalm 88, which after 18 verses of darkness concludes with the statement, "Darkness is my closest friend." It's good for us to be reminded sometime, particularly when we're so more likely to be told, "Oh, Chris, no matter what's going on, Christian's got to have a smile on his face or her face." I think it's good to be reminded that such a dark outpouring is not unscriptural and that prayer need not always be upbeat and optimistic. The believer does not always arise from his knees full of encouragement and fresh hope. There are times when one may remain down in the dumps and still have prayed well. God wants us to be real with Him. He wants our hearts. We will begin there, Lord willing, next Wednesday night.